I think it's not only that the ALC gets treated better than the LCA, but apparently they feel that the ALC is a little more progressive liturgically because the arrangement here is much more in keeping with present-day liturgical thought than the arrangement yesterday was. We were yesterday speaking about coordinated action, and I was simply trying to say a few things among the many that could be said about the nature of that action. Now, beginning today and continuing tomorrow and Thursday, I want to talk a little more theologically, I hope, about the significance or the meaning of that action in which we are engaged. And as you recall from the scheme which I put on the board yesterday, our basic theme today has to do with remembrance. The overall topic was the worship of God in Christ implies a coordinated action, and then today, of remembrance. I started yesterday by presuming that the basic or the central kind of corporate action that we are talking about within the Christian context is that of the celebration of the Eucharist. And if that's so, and for those people who hold this kind of a point of view, then sooner or later, and perhaps sooner than later, we come to Jesus' words in the upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me," as they're recorded in the reporting of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians by St. Paul. Now, remembrance, this usual way of Englishing the Greek word anamnesis or anamnesis, is a key, I think, to understanding the significance of the liturgical action. Now, if we understand this idea of remembrance, as it's used in this phrase, as simple mental recall, such as, "I remember what I had for breakfast this morning," if we do it this way, we fail to plumb the riches of the biblical term anamnesis. For it has to be a kind of remembering that evokes the past in a rather vivid kind of way. Let me just give a couple of examples, which I hope are not foreign to your experience. Having a Coke in the malt shop, a co-ed hears a tune on the jukebox, which automatically evokes her boyfriend. For them, this tune that she is hearing is "Our Song," and she has so associated it with him in her mind that when she hears it, even by chance, it evokes his presence so really that she half expects to turn around and find him standing there. And even in future years of marriage, probably to somebody else, this tune will likely have the same kind of effect upon her. Or a woman passes a man's seat in a bus quite unnoticed. But when he catches the lingering scent of her perfume, he is transported instantly back to his late teens when he dated a girl who wore the same kind of perfume. Just a little whiff of this scent brings a sense of her presence which is almost physical. Now, experiences such as these, and there are many more that could be marshaled out, point the way into the riches of this idea of remembrance, but they do not do full justice to it, because they're too mental, and they're too fleeting, and they're too private, and they're too dependent upon one person's individual experience. A better example would be a civic celebration in commemoration of an important event, preferably one which was creative of the community, and preferably one which antedates the experience of anybody who happens to be involved in celebrating it at the moment. An example might be an old-fashioned 4th of July celebration in a small Midwestern town. People are in a holiday mood. There are speeches which recall the events leading to independence and which exhort the listeners to preserve faithfully the heritage of liberty. There's plenty of picnic-style food which is probably shared among the families. There are games, there's music, and when night comes, there's a pageant related to the Revolutionary War, followed by a gala exhibition of fireworks, a kind of a visual alleluia. Now, the goal of a festival like this is to help the community remember the events of its past, to give it a kind of sense of identity, to affirm the bond that it has with its founding fathers, and to provide the occasion for rededication to the principles for which it stands. It's a cultic act of civic anamnesis or remembrance in which the ethos is almost religious. for patriotism always has the character of religious conviction and piety. Now, were it not for national holidays like this and the educational machinery which supports them, important events would become mere factual data for later generations, or perhaps be lost altogether and forgotten. The celebration keeps the event alive, and it impresses it upon the experience of succeeding generations. It keeps the group's identity intact. Sister Corita, in the book which I quoted yesterday, writes of the consequences when such festivals cease or become ineffective. She says, "And the people will go hungry and become weak and unable to act, unable to express and explain themselves to each other. They will disintegrate. They will not be able to remember together who they are," which is what celebration is. And so this larger man, the community, will begin to do the opposite of remembering and will dismember. And we could move in parallel wise to the great man, the whole human running race, and see the same thing happen, dismembering when there is no remembering. And she quotes examples in Watts and Harlem as ways in which this is to be documented. But the best example for remembrance is provided by the celebration of the Passover. After the leader has narrated the Exodus story, the Haggadah directs him to say, "In each and every generation, a man must regard himself as though it were he who came forth from Egypt. Not our fathers only did the Holy One, he be blessed, deliver, but us also did he deliver with them." Now, for more than two millennia, this cultic meal and the educational machinery which supports it have kept alive among the Jews the Exodus from Egypt. More than any one thing, it has kept this ancient deliverance from becoming a dry fact in the history books. In its cultic representation in which the people share, this Exodus again becomes real for each succeeding generation. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was in all likelihood celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Now, I say in all likelihood because you're well aware of the conflict in dating of the events of the Passion between the Synoptic Gospels and St. John's Gospel. But in spite of this, the conclusion that the Last Supper was not a Passover is no longer widely held, as it was in Gregory Dix's day and other people who went sort of slap happy in trying to prove that it probably wasn't a Passover after all. From this Passover meal, Jesus selected two elements of the feast, one of the loaves and the cup of blessing, and invested them with new significance, so that the Pasch of the Christian Church is an anamnesis, a remembrance of the deliverance Jesus accomplished, celebrated by the people of the new covenant established by his blood. Now, Christians ever since have been stretching, English-speaking Christians, that is, have been stretching in several ways the English language to try to produce an adequate equivalent for this word anamnesis. But the best solution seems to be to use some sort of word like reactualize. For conceptually, it comes closer to the intent of anamnesis, which depends in turn for its biblical content upon the Hebrew word sakar. Regarding the Eucharist as a memorial means to regard it as a cultic reactualization of the saving act of Jesus. And Lutherans should realize, therefore, that it's kind of dangerous to talk about a mere memorial feast in sneering terms, as we often have. The idea of realizing, however, even cultically, an event of past history and the present is difficult for modern people to grasp. What we must do, however, is to see the sacramental celebration as a means whereby what was accomplished by our Lord centuries ago becomes living reality for those who participate now. The import of the concept, then, is not different from what our Western theology has tended to call the doctrine of the real presence. I have a subheading here called Thing or Action. Since its beginnings, the Church in the West has been hung up on the elements of the Eucharist. The reasons are many and complex, having their roots in the philosophical speculations of Western theologians and the typical bent of the Western mind. The development was quite natural as Christianity spread into a world whose thought patterns were different from the Hebraic mentality typical of the scriptures. But the result was a preoccupation with the bread and the wine, which finally led to a prevention of seeing the action of the meal whole. The sacrament came to be regarded as a thing rather than an action. It's worth observing, I think, that Eastern Christianity has not been affected markedly by this thing concept, and that even Western Christianity has not taken a similar tack in baptismal theology. Baptism for us has remained an action involving water. Western Eucharistic debate has centered on the nature of the presence of Christ in the species of bread and wine. One group of theologians has tended toward a more symbolic view. Augustine, John Calvin would be examples of this, while the other has espoused a realistic view. Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther. By the 13th century, the doctrine of transubstantiation had become official in Lateran IV and 1215, and then it was reaffirmed along more Thomistic lines by the Council of Trent in 1551. Now, while Luther had problems with this doctrine as a binding theological explanation, he was a staunch defender of realism, especially when he was engaging in polemics against the enthusiasts. In the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, Luther's realism locked horns with a rather pale form of symbolism espoused by Zwingli. The more faithful transmitter of the symbolic position was John Calvin, and it was his views, which he, of course, regarded as mediating between Luther and Zwingli. It was his views and those of the lesser-known Boulanger, which were found in Reformed confessional writings. So until the recent past, the realistic view was espoused by Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, while the symbolic view was held by the Reformed churches. The two streams which had flowed within one communion before had in the Reformation been diverted into separated communions. Now, it would be arrogant to suggest that this centuries-long debate has been wasted effort. After all, men of the stature of Augustine or Aquinas or Luther or Zwingli or Calvin were not biblically illiterate fools who merely delighted in playing presence games. But one of the fruits of the Renaissance of biblical studies has been to show how this debate has subtly shifted the emphasis of the Lord's Supper as it is reflected in the New Testament texts. There, the bread and the wine are important, but they are part of an action, the goal of which is the remembrance of the Savior. To ask, as we are inclined to do, in what sense are bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus, is to ask a question completely foreign to the mentality of the biblical writers, a question which therefore cannot possibly be answered on biblical grounds. Perhaps the nearest our language of today can come to affirming what they taught is to speak of the species, the bread and the wine, as symbols pregnant with reality, or to use symbol in such a way that there is no antithesis between symbol and reality. The only biblical way to use the extra-biblical term sacrament for the Lord's Supper is to speak of celebrating it. Celebration obviously refers to an action and not to the bread and the wine alone. To speak of distributing the sacrament, of elevating the sacrament, of receiving the sacrament, betrays a thingly concept, as if the sacrament were something you could handle, which equates it with the elements. What our fathers were defending in their debates about presence, we now know to be the proper concern of the anamnesis concept. It is this discovery which has helped the various theological traditions toward a common understanding of what it means to talk of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. The Western shift from a dynamic to a static concept of the sacrament had a great effect upon the ceremonies of worship. It paralleled a change in the understanding of the clergyman from president to sacerdotal priest. When there is a holy thing, there must have been a moment of consecration when it became holy. and that consecration must have been effected by someone with the requisite power. The thingly concept of the Eucharist is implicated in the clericalization of worship. The laity in the Middle Ages thought of the bread and the wine primarily as objects of worship, rather than as food for communion. Though the celebration of masses had multiplied, lay communion was very infrequent. The congregation watched the priest perform the sacred action which produced the holy thing and then paid it worship. In medieval Eucharistic devotion, the people paid courtly obeisance to the Eucharistic Christ. The consecrated host was regarded as a sacred object to be enshrined and adored. Now, it's fruitless to debate whether the piety triggered the theology or the theology triggered the piety. But it's important to recognize how far the church had departed from the paschal meal of the first centuries. It had assumed a different function in their lives. Both Luther and Calvin reacted against the medieval Eucharistic piety. Calvin rejected both it and the realistic theology which supported it. Luther also rejected the piety, but was constrained by his biblical insights to retain a realistic view theologically. Now, the practice of Lutheran churches has generally been free of these medieval excesses of what I would like to call consecrationalism, that is, putting the primary emphasis upon the changing of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. For Lutherans, it's never been enough to make the sacrament, consecration. It must also be received. The Lutheran insistence in the Reformation, for example, that there be no Mass without communicants, in addition to the clergy, assured the return of the idea that the sacrament is, after all, a meal. But this needed corrective, together with the strong accent and proper accent on the role of faith, led Lutherans into the pitfall of receptionism. Lutheran theologians did not ignore the consecration, but their realism was stated primarily in terms of what the communicant receives, not mere symbols, but the true body and blood of Christ. In Lutheran practice, therefore, the thingly view prevailed, though in different terms, and militated against seeing the Eucharist as corporate action. Now the problem was not so much the view of consecration, which tended to separate priests from people and subtly modified the function of the bread and the wine. Now it was rather an individualism which understood the sacrament primarily in terms of personal receiving of Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of personal sins. The holy thing received resulted in the blessing sought. Roman Catholicism of a generation ago was plagued by infrequent communions because the laity was content to adore the host at the moment of consecration and receive the benefits of the holy sacrifice. And we'll have more to talk about this in Thursday's session. The holy thing concept did not naturally suggest a common meal in communion. It was rather an end in itself. Lutheranism of the same period was also plagued with the problem of infrequency. We haven't exactly gotten over that yet. But for different reasons. Seeing the sacrament in terms of individual benefits received, chief among them being the forgiveness of sins, it was not necessary to commune more often than one needed it personally. There was also the fear that too frequent a reception would make the act too common, thus reducing its value as personal experience. The views of both parties, because of their one-sided equating of the sacrament and the cross, inhibited the spirit of joyous celebration natural at a common meal. Now, it's my conviction that people who hold a thingly view of the sacrament, Lutherans included, find difficulty seeing worship as involvement in a coordinated action. They're motivated to come either to adore or to receive. Where the celebration is seen as a meal in common for the remembrance of the saving work of Jesus, however, the motivation tends to enlarge significantly. The personal value of participation does not diminish, and I don't mean to knock that, but it's brought into proper tension with corporate action. Now the question is not just, what do I receive, but also, how am I involved? And the decision whether or not to participate in the meal is based not merely on assessment of personal spiritual needs, but even more upon responsibility to the fellowship, upon a consciousness of mutual interaction. This makes it possible to actually receive the sacrament 2 days in a row, you know, whether I need it or not. Stress on action rather than the elements inevitably strikes some as selling out the traditional insistence on realism in favor of the symbolic position. While the present talk often centers on the nature of symbols, what it holds is not to be equated with the position of classical Reformed theology, and that should be underlined strongly. It's rather a legitimate way of transcending the Western impasse and returning to a more biblical point of view. The stress on anamnesis, after all, cannot minimize the role of the bread and wine. No attempt is made to circumvent the simple thrust of the words, "This is my body," which was so significant for Luther. I wish that Luther at Marburg would have known about contemporary Old Testament scholarship. Then he wouldn't just have had to beat on the table and say, "This is my body, this is my body, this is my body." He could have explained why he felt that was so important. He wasn't able to do that. If the sacrament is a cultic meal, obviously the food is very important. The point is, however, that even the food must be seen as part of an action which involves many other aspects. A meal at which only the host ate while the guest gazed adoringly at the food would be no meal at all. Food is normally eaten, not reverenced. Of course, there are some people who do both, I guess. Nor would it be satisfactory for each guest to eat with no expression of sharing his company with all present. Meals taken with others normally involve expressions of fellowship. The stress must be upon the entire meal, not the bread and the wine alone. Talk about the sacrament must always be about the sacramental celebration. Ultimately, there can be no separation of theological and liturgical concerns, as if theology was concerned with what it is and liturgy was concerned with how do you do it. These are both interpenetrating concerns. Next subpart, action and word. The entire action is involved in anamnesis, but the action is not mute. There are clarifying words. To communicate to his disciples the significance of the Last Supper, it was necessary for Jesus to tell them, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Without clarifying words, an action is to some degree conceptually ambiguous. The function of the speeches in the Independence Day celebration that we talked about earlier is to clarify what is being done and why. For any observer could deduce from the gathering of people and the nature of their activities that a celebration was in progress. But until someone told him what was being celebrated, if he hadn't looked at his calendar, the festivity would remain somewhat ambiguous because the action of celebration is rather similar, no matter what it happens to signify. To clarify its significance, words are required. Festive cultic meals are common religious phenomena. There's nothing particularly Christian or even Judeo-Christian about a group of people sharing bread and a cup of wine. As such, a meal together carries a constellation of meanings: expression of intimate social bonds, strengthening of such bonds, occasion for celebration, a circle of participants which is expandable. These are inherent in the action itself, and they even carry over into the non-cultic sphere. For example, when a businessman invites a client to lunch, when decisions are made over coffee, when friends are invited to join in a toast, there's a kind of a sacramental instinct that is shining through. What sets the Eucharist apart is the specific significance Christians attach to it. This assigned conceptual meaning does not displace the natural meanings. It's still a meal in common, but it adds to them, it focuses them, it gives them a frame of reference. Jesus himself established the connection, or as we usually say, instituted the sacrament, by his words in the upper room, which connected the bread and wine with his sacrifice on the cross. By theological necessity and psychological pattern, therefore, what Christians call proclamation of the word is essential to the sacramental action. Discussion of the sacramental action dare not be limited to the meal alone. Proclamation is essential to remembrance. Without its conceptual focusing, the meal action could hardly be understood as the reactualization of Jesus' saving work. In the historic rites, verbal proclamation takes many forms. There's absolution, blessing, lessons, sermons, exhortations, and the recitation of the words of institution, which I would like to refer to for simplicity's sake as the verba. The verba constitute the minimal clarification and are therefore indispensable. It is significant that all major Christian rites, save the Syrian, for example, Saints Ade and Mari, have included the verba, and even it indicates a brief allusion, or includes a brief allusion to what happened in the upper room. Under any but extraordinary circumstances, however, the sermon should also be seen as indispensable. At the moment of conversion, the words to the Philippian jailer were a satisfactory distillation of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But after becoming a Christian, the jailer would need some clarification regarding the gospel's significance for his life. He would need to be helped to greater depths of maturity and understanding. And similarly, in the Eucharistic rite, it is not sufficient to proclaim what it is. That's what the words of institution do. Its significance also needs clarification. This would be a function of the sermon, naturally to clarify the significance of a specific Eucharistic celebration for the life of the congregation and for its mission in the world. The relationship, then, of sermon to meal would be misunderstood if it were regarded, the sermon that is, as a sort of pep talk before the real action of the meal began. The sermon is integral to the entire liturgical action, which includes the meal. In fact, the two, sermon and meal, constitute the major moments within the action. The first half of the traditional rite culminates in the sermon, and the action then moves forward to the meal, which is the culmination of the second half. The sermon thus shares in the remembrance. Traditionally, Lutherans have talked about the presence and activity of Christ in proclamation in a way parallel to his presence in the Lord's Supper. Peter Brunner speaks of the worshiping congregation as caught up in a unified motion of remembrance from the moment the service begins. The entire liturgical action is anamnetic, remembrance, and therein lies the unity of word and sacrament. Remembering is reinforced by the secondary structure of the rite and by the church year. Such canticles as the Gloria in Excelsis, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, all of these point to specific moments in the life of Jesus. It's always Christmas when you sing the Gloria. The Creed and the formal anamnesis of the Eucharistic prayer rehearse the crucial events of salvation history. And in this way, the rite presents a holistic picture of Jesus' ministry as Savior. Now, in creative tension with his wholeness, is the specific focus of the church year, which finds its expressions in the propers and the hymns. On Easter Day, for example, the victory of the resurrection is appropriately spotlighted, introit, lessons, gradual. But the rite itself gives expression also to the incarnation. It's always Christmas still, even on Easter, and the Passion. Final little section, the chasm bridged. For the salvation won by Jesus to become powerful in the lives of succeeding generations, the events of his passion and the victory must become alive and vital for them. The events themselves are distant, separated from us by the chasm of years. And somehow this chasm has to be bridged. It was for that purpose that Jesus promised and sent the Holy Spirit. Whenever theologians talk about the presence and activity of Christ, they are implicitly talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, at least if they're Lutherans. To maintain that this work is limited to verbal proclamation in the supper would be presumptuous. But these are the means through which we are assured that he is active. As a congregation engages obediently in the action of proclaiming the gospel and sharing the supper, their action, through the dynamic power of the Spirit, becomes the means for the present availability of the crucial events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and thus of God's love. To remember Jesus in the cultic action of the Eucharist is to eliminate the separating years and to become contemporaneous with what God accomplished in him. For that reason, preaching and the Lord's Supper as the two constitutive moments of the action are often called the means of grace. They are that as they are energized by the Spirit's power. The congregation gathered for worship, then, is a special sphere for the presence and action of Christ. He himself gives himself through human words, through bread and wine. Thank you.